Well, hello.
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 All right. Today we are talking about making wise choices. And the author of our book, Diana Schick, who is a very wise woman, says that like Samuel, we can only develop a healthy, constructive lifestyle if we choose to put God first and become people through whom God can bring blessing to others. She suggests that we take a much closer look today through Scripture to figure out how to make wise choices in the world today, which is tricky, obviously, particularly living here in Washington, D.C., which is sort of a bit of a bubble and where there is a lot of pressure to fit in. But let's look a little further into this. So in this week's study, we took a look at Hannah and her choice to offer her first and best to God. So in the story, Hannah was sort of being teased by the other wife in the family because she didn't have children. And rather than let this influence her too much and have her choose to do something in her own power, she chose to wait, to pray, and to offer her first and best to the Lord. And in doing so, she was blessed so many times over. And also, the world was blessed so many times over, right? Yeah. So, what meant... well, then, of course, we read about Eli, who was the high priest, and he was the man who chose to let his sons run amok. They were taking the food offerings. They were sleeping with the folks, the women who were there at the tabernacle, in the temple. They were a mess, and they were disrespecting the Lord, they were disrespecting his ways, they were disrespecting Eli himself. And rather than address them directly and tell them to stop or to present some sort of consequence, to kick them out, to whatever, he chose pleasing his sons rather than pleasing our Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. And in the end, his entire family died because of it. And so let's take a look at this. To be able to make wise choices, first and foremost, we have to know what our priorities are, what's most important to us, what motivates us, what influences us the most. And so, for example, when we were touring colleges with my older son, Jack, who's now a senior at TCU, out in Fort Worth, Texas, we visited a college that was beautiful, super spiffy, and we were driving by the sorority and fraternity row, and parked out front were the kids' cars, and there was a Range Rover, a Mercedes, a Jaguar, a BMW. You've never seen such a display of wealth. It was stunning. And Jack's eyes were enormous looking at this, looking at these cars, and looking at these women, these girls who were just absolutely coiffed. Nobody was comfortable or looked like they were about to go study. They were all fabulous looking, right? And my first thought was, holy smokes, buddy, if you go here and you fall in love with someone, it's going to take you every moment of your day to make enough money to keep her dressed the way she's used to being dressed and driving what she's used to drive. And so I said, in the end it was going to be his choice, but I took him aside and I said, I'm worried that if you were to go to school here, that your priorities would become skewed, where, your dad and I raised you to put God and family and, first, rather than what are you wearing or what are you driving. And I was afraid, and I said to him, I'm afraid that if you come to school here, that pressure to drive the right car, to wear the right clothes, will really twist things. And thank God, in the end, he chose a different school. And little Scotty just started there in the fall as well, so they're together, which is exciting. But basically, taking a look at what drives your priorities. And I was afraid that where Bill and I worked really hard to help him figure out what his priorities were within our little space, we were afraid that this new life at this school was would really impact on that and change his priorities. So it all worked out in the end, as the Lord knows. But knowing what our priorities are means that we have to know what's most influential in our lives. For teenagers, oftentimes it's kids. It's the kids around them. For adults, it can be the Joneses or what the neighbors think or what our co-workers think, what man thinks, basically. Mm-hmm. Hannah didn't let her husband's wife influence how she made her choices. Of course, I know it hurt her feelings, I'm sure it hurt her. But she didn't let this change who she was. Hannah was more concerned with what God thought than with what this woman thought. Eli, again, on the other hand, was more concerned to have the approval of his sons than the approval of God. So today we're going to focus on having the courage to risk being rejected and ostracized by those we know for making wise choices according to our priorities, which need to be according to God's priorities. And so that's what we're focusing on, having a fear of man. We're going to take a look at the difference between having a fear of man and having a fear of God. Okay. So let's talk about two people in the Bible who risked rejection more than any other two that Jesus risked rejection, that's for darn sure. But here are two terrific examples of folks who really risked public humiliation and rejection because their priority was God before man. So in Luke 18 and 19, there are two examples of people whose lives were changed because they had the courage to stand up. They had the courage to stand out and risk that humiliation in order to have an encounter with Christ. They didn't care what others thought, which sometimes is called a fear of man. And it has to do with being afraid of people's disapproval, worrying more about what the people around you think, and allowing them to define you rather than allowing God to. And the opposite of this, of course, fear of the Lord. Here, fear means having an awe or reverence, a deep respect for the Lord. So when you fear the Lord, you respect him. You don't want to disappoint him. That's what having a fear of the Lord means. You fear his disapproval. Okay. Proverbs 29:25 reads this: "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." People's fear of man, so worrying about what others think, is often rooted in pride. And humility is what defeats pride. Humility defeats pride. So when I say humility, I don't mean being a doormat. I don't mean false humility. Where you're begging for compliments, and oh, your haircut looks great. You know, you're pointing to your own haircut and hoping someone will notice. That's definitely not what we're talking about here. But having true humility means knowing exactly who you are in the eyes of God. That's one definition of it. Jesus could afford to be divinely humble because he knew who he was. He knew who he was. And he was secure in this relationship with God. Often our greatest problems in life come when we are broken. And these lead to humility. And humility is the doorstep to help. Humility is the doorway that leads to help. You have to humble yourself, obviously, before you can ask for help. So a person that we assign the most authority to defines who we are, what we're worth, and what we should do. This is the person that we fear the most.
Will you repeat that? That was so good.
Sure. Let's see. The person we assign the most authority to defines who we are, what we're worth, and what we should do. This person we fear the most because that's the person we want the most approval from. Sometimes it can be our parents. my own family example is perfect of that. I just wanted my dad's approval. I wanted it so fully. And I think I told you all the story where we were on the phone in the car. I was, had him on speaker and we were talking and something happened and I really felt betrayed by him. And I had to pull over and cry because that was not the first time it had happened. And while I sat there crying and praying about it, the Lord stopped me and he said, I am your heavenly Father. And I will never, ever forsake you. We can't change how people react to us. We can't influence how someone will behave toward us. But God has always been the same. He will always treat us the same, with love and with mercy and with a real heart to raise us up. Eli was very confused about that. And sometimes we can become confused as parents. We think, oh, well, I want to be his friend, or I want to, I want to fit in. But that isn't what being a good parent means. Being a good parent means sometimes you're going to let your kid fall down and skin their knee and bleed or make mistakes. And very importantly, deal with the consequences that they will need to deal with based on their own choices, unwise or wise. And that was an enormous rabbit hole I just ran down. Where are we?
But that's so true.
It was a
helicopter parent.
Yeah. All right, so learning to trust in God's promises. So for me, in the car, I needed to learn to trust God's promise that he would never forsake me so that I could finally let go of needing my earthly father's approval. I love my dad. He loves me. But he can only do so much because he's human. But my heavenly father can do everything because he is God. Only when we understand this fully can we really live by Hebrews 13:6. It really truly becomes real for us. And Hebrews 6 says, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? All right, let's move on and take a look at Luke and that first person who is willing to stand up to rejection. So this is Luke 18, 35 through 43. And this person had a holy confidence to risk rejection and to play to an audience of one. Have you guys ever heard that saying? To play to an audience of one. It's so hard to do, but truly, I only care about his applause, and it's taken me 52 years to get here. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, so this is the story of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar who was desperate beyond caring what others thought about him. He felt that this was his one moment, his one chance to have a true encounter with the Lord, and he seized this opportunity to get the Lord's attention. All right, so let's take a look. Luke 18, 35 to 43. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind beggar was sitting beside the road. When he heard the noise of a crowd going past, he asked, what's happening? And they told him that Jesus, the Nazarene, was going by. So he began shouting, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Be quiet, the people in front yelled at him. But he only shouted louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. When Jesus heard him, he stopped, and he ordered that the man be brought to him. As the man came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, he said, I want to see. And Jesus said, all right, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. And instantly the man could see. He followed Jesus, praising God, and all who saw praised God too. That's a huge point. All who saw praised God too. Faith is putting God between you and your circumstances. Bartimaeus was blind, and he put God between his blindness and himself. He had so much faith, he was able to do this, and in doing so, only then was he able to ask the impossible to become possible. Bartimaeus, he knew who he was talking to when he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, This was an incredibly powerful prayer. He was showing Jesus and everyone around him that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And if you look in Psalm 123 and Jeremiah 23, those are two of the different places that explains the term Son of David. Here it says that Christ would be the descendant of David and thus Son of David. And the Christ is the Messiah. So when Bartimaeus yelled out, Son of David, he was declaring to everyone, this is the Messiah. And that was a shocking statement to make. Well, anytime if you're in the grocery store. And I mean, that was a shocking statement at the time. But he knew exactly who he was talking to. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah so much, he knew that asking for a miracle right then and there was not too much to ask. Bartimaeus didn't ask for bread or for a few coins. When Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do? Jesus asks a number of times in the Bible, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus honored Jesus by asking him for something that was completely impossible. God is not offended by our bold prayers. He's honored by them. When Jesus asked this question, what do you want me to do for you? It wasn't to probe, but it was to invite faith. It was to invite Bartimaeus' statement of faith. And it was to ignite this faith. Because Bartimaeus didn't fear what the people around him thought. He was able to be very specific about his need. And in doing so, would be very sure of exactly when that need was met. So don't be afraid to pray a bold prayer that asks for the miracle. Put God between you and your circumstances. Pray in God's will, and he will have already given it to you. Mm-hmm. All right, it gave everyone in that crowd a huge opportunity to personally witness the power of the Christ. No one in that crowd would ever be the same after that day. Because Bartimaeus had the courage to stand up, to risk making a fool of himself, and to cry out in his brokenness. He ignited everyone's faith. And after that, they all praised God. Bartimaeus was blind, but even with that huge crowd around him, he truly was the only one who could see. He saw exactly who Jesus was. He was desperate, and when we are desperate to encounter God, Jesus is desperate to get with us. Amen?
Amen.
That's right. Writer Robert Brown said it this way. Jesus came to serve, and in the case of Bartimaeus, he revealed the nature of God who stoops to serve, asking questions that invite and not judge. We come before God as beggars in need of vision, and Jesus is the merciful and faithful King with whom questions invite faith. Question God. Ask him questions. Because when you do, you're inviting answers that will build on your faith. You're also helping the people around you. So ask questions of him. Don't be afraid to challenge what's going on. All right, and now let's move on to the second person whose encounter with Christ was also a huge risk, but for different reasons. So now we're going to take a look at Luke 19, 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he'd become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass this way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quickly come down. I must be a guest at your home today. Jesus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement. Can you just see how excited he must have been scrambling down that tree? Oh my gosh, so joyful. But the people around him were very displeased. He was going to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I will give half of my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown true faith. All right, tax collectors in first century Judea were despised. They were Roman sympathizers and hated, much like the Nazi sympathizers were hated during the war. They were collaborators who were working with the occupiers, so they were hated. Now, there were two extremely unusual things about the story of Zacchaeus. Well, there were many other unusual. Two things I want you to notice about Zacchaeus himself. Middle Eastern adults during that time do not run. They never run, never ran in public if they wish to avoid any kind of public shame. He would have had to, you know, they wore big robes and whatnot. He would have had to hike up his robes.
Yikes is right.
And run, showing his legs and God, Lord knows what else. Climbing a tree in his robes. And as you know, trees are not climbed by wealthy men wearing sandals and robes. And he did all of this, risking humiliation in front of this enormous crowd, because he wanted to encounter the Christ. He was the least likely to be noticed and the most hindered in being able to see Jesus. Yet he was the one that Jesus addressed. The first will be last, and the last will be first, as the snobs will be rejected, and the humble will be welcome. But who was looking for whom here? The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He says, I must go to your home, Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus is the lost. Jesus knew Zacchaeus. He called him by name, and he accepted him for who he was, but more importantly, for what he was capable of becoming. His care for Zacchaeus wasn't random or universal. His care was particular and unique to Zacchaeus' needs. It was fully specific to Zacchaeus. He knows us all intimately, just like for us, his care of us is specifically unique to us. The Bible says that Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, but Jesus knew that Zacchaeus wanted to be seen, to be known. He was hated, he was isolated, and he was lost, but by risking total humiliation, even more humiliation and more being more ostracized than he already was, he was able to be accepted as part of this community because Jesus accepted him. And Jesus was, these people were there to listen to him. He was famous at the time. Throngs and throngs of people followed him. And just by addressing Zacchaeus personally, he forced the community to look at Zacchaeus in a different way. So the encounter with Jesus changed Zacchaeus forever. Jesus said that salvation has come to this home today. Zacchaeus was responding to Jesus' offer for reconciliation with himself and with the community. And this encounter, his courage not to care what others thought, became his salvation. Zacchaeus was reconciled completely. And he was healed because he didn't allow the fear of man to stand in the way of his encounter with Christ. He had a greater fear of God, a bigger respect, a sense of awe, and of a wanting to be accepted by God. The fear of man can truly cripple us, socially, emotionally, spiritually. It can cripple us. It causes us to lose the gift of courage that God has given each and every one of us. And it causes us to take a safer route, to fit in, so to speak. Having great courage is our nature in Christ. But a fear of man, caring too much about what others think, causes people to withdraw from Christ, withdraw from this relationship with Christ, and from the other gifts that he's given us as well. Your gift can remain under the lordship of Christ and remain a positive gift. But that same gift, if it's pushed outside of the lordship of Christ by the fear of man, can become a negative gift. So let me give you an example of this. Let's say your gift is to serve others. With a fear of God, under the lordship of God, this gift, you will serve out of an overflow of love for God and of grace that you've been given by the Lord. But serving others outside of the lordship of Christ and with the fear of man can lead to serving for recognition, can lead to resentment. It's the same gift. So if you're serving out of an overflow of Christ's love and of grace, it's a beautiful thing. You're serving and you're loving and you're helping people, and it's wonderful. You touch the people around you. You let Christ touch the people around you. Outside of that lordship, you become prideful. You become resentful. Mm-hmm. It's the same gift. Do you see the difference?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The fear of man causes a negative expression of our gifts from the Lord. When we live our lives around the expectations of other people, we may not have the courage to do what we've always dreamt of doing. We may not have the courage to step into the life that the Lord has for us, which is greater than any life than we can imagine for ourselves. Bill Johnson says this: if you want to kill giants, follow a giant killer, someone who isn't afraid to follow the will of God. If you want to kill giants, follow a giant killer. The Lord is a giant killer. How can you tell if you have a fear of man? All right, let's take a minute to examine that. You need to examine your own heart, your priorities, and better yet, ask God to examine them with you. First, let's take a look at your motivation. You know the saying, if you try to make everybody happy, you're going to make everybody miserable. That's a really terrific example of having a fear of man or having a fear of God. I am incredibly convicted by this because I have tried to please everyone. And in my experience, everyone is left lacking. Myself, my family, everyone is left lacking. But if I first try to please God and act from that motivation, then what happens is completely different. So as a floral designer, again, a rabbit hole, we're about to head down here. Most of the industry has been very careful with their information. Where did you get your flowers? Where did you get that beautiful bowl? How did you learn these things? And sort of like keeping secrets. And I decided to go at this industry, when I decided to do this, really differently. I decided to go at this industry with a motivation to show God's glory. And I knew that if God wasn't behind me, then it just wasn't going to happen. And so my motivation was from God's point of view. So I went at this teaching other men and women in the industry, flying around the country and training other people, sharing my sources, bringing the entire industry up, and trying to change the way we hoard information. Because from that motivation, good can't come of that.
True.
You can struggle, if you come at that direction, then you miss so much of what the community can become. Because we work in, and oftentimes we're lonely in our jobs, we're lonely in our homes. Sometimes we can be lonely in our marriages. We have God, and if we go at our lives from the motivation of pleasing God and from a position of love rather than a position of fear, then the outcome is completely different. All right, so that's the first idea. The second idea is ask yourself, am I looking for the applause of other people? Is this about pride, or is this about looking for the applause of one? Third idea in figuring out whether you're coming from a fear of man: come to the Lord in your brokenness without fear of others' perceptions and cry out to him. Be willing to do that in church. If at the end of church, the pastor or priest, whomever, suggests, come to the front. We have people here who will pray for you. Come and ask for prayer. Oh my God, what if I stand up and walk down the front of the aisle and ask for prayer? Everyone here is going to know I need prayer.
Imagine
that, right? Everyone's going to know I'm broken. We're all broken. We're all broken. Then the most wonderful visual of that is when we talk about ourselves as these clay pots. We're cracked and oh my God, I've got holes. I've got big honking pieces have fallen off of me. And I glued them back on and they're not, you know, they're sort of sideways and a little tippy. My pot is like tipping and cracked and chipped. But only then, with the cracks and the chips and the holes, can the living waters flow through you. If you are a solid vessel, if you want to present as a solid vessel. Life is kind of boring, honestly. You can't really laugh at yourself. But most importantly, if you are a solid vessel, living waters come into you and they stagnate. They get gross. Do you know how, like,
sure.
Ugh, they get dark and mucky and they start growing junk on the top. It stinks. It's awful. But if you're cracked and you're okay, everyone's cracked. And if you've got holes and you're willing to really embrace that, then the living waters will flow through you and splash onto those around you. And praise God, because that's what it's all about. All right. Confess your sin to him. Confess your weakness. So, for instance, walking down to the front of the aisle, Father, I'm afraid of what other people might think. I know that I need to get some prayer because prayer works. I need a community around me so I don't feel alone. Lord, be with me and give me the courage to stand up and walk down to the front. And guess what? No one cares. Nobody's noticing you. Take yourself out of the center of the world, please.
Yeah.
Really. You are a created creature. He is our creator. Try to really take a look at the difference with that and understand that those around you are created as well. And they don't care if you're broken. Go. Stand up. Have a holy courage. Risk a new interaction with Christ. And risk those around you experiencing Christ in a new way as well, because you're willing to, because you have the courage to. 2 Timothy 1-7 said, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and of self-discipline." If I define myself by what God thinks of me and not by my fear of how others think of me, then I will have the opportunity to ignite not only my own fear, but others as well. And I'll have the courage to step into this life that he has for me. I often pray that for my sons, for my friends. Lord, give them the courage to step into the life that you have for them. And oftentimes, it's just one simple step to the right, to step into this plan that he has for you. It takes reflection, and it takes asking God to search your soul, to find areas in your life where the fear of man has more a hold on you than in other areas. And then it takes a holy courage to break that hold and to be willing to fear what others think of you. If Eli had held his sons accountable for their behavior, as we said earlier, he might have lost their favor, but he would have lived, and they would have lived. It's far, far more important to have God's favor than it is to have the Joneses' favor. So the last thing I want to talk about quickly here is when we read 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel, as we read the Old Testament, look for Jesus. Look for evidence of Jesus. Because what's happening in the Old Testament, it's like a huge neon sign pointing toward Jesus. All of it is an enormous neon sign. He's coming. He's coming. It's Jesus. He's the one. So look for him on every page. And a perfect example here in this reading today is that Jesus was able to stand and with dignity. Not have a fear of man. Not be afraid of what the Pharisees thought. He had the courage to speak the truth and to live the truth. He maintained in his short, we think, 33 years of life, he maintained a view of eternity. And he realized that this short 33 years of life was a single grain of sand on this beach that was eternity. And so he didn't allow the pressure from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those people around him, even pressure from his disciples. No, Lord, you don't have to do this. He didn't allow, or from Satan, clearly from Satan. He didn't allow any of that pressure affect who he was. He knew exactly who he was. He was the Son of God. He was secure in his relationship with God. And you guys need to know that you are the daughters of our King Most High. You can be secure in who you are. You are his daughter. Know that to your bone. And be secure in that. It took a holy courage to speak out against the Pharisees. It would have taken a holy courage for Eli to speak out against his son's behavior. To speak the truth takes a holy courage, and to live out that truth takes even more courage. To be able to make wise choices, we have to do so as Jesus did, with eternity in mind, and of a security in our relationship with God, and knowing that the truth only comes from a fear of the Lord. And again, that truth means, or excuse me, the fear means having an awe, a reverence, and a deep respect for the Lord. Because when we fear the Lord, we respect him so much that you don't want to disappoint him. And that in itself, if you fully know who you are as the daughter of Christ, if you know the truth, then living that out really in the end doesn't take that much courage. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these women here today, Lord, and we thank you for allowing us to have courage as part of the fabric of who you have made us to be, Father. Help us to unveil that courage. Help us to have a full reverence for you, Father. Help us that when we picture your face, Lord, that we do so with knowing fully who we are in you. We picture you looking at us with gentle eyes, full of grace, full of love for us. And Lord, we hear you say, you are our Heavenly Father. You will never forsake us. Thank you, Lord, for adopting us as your own. Thank you for sending your beautiful Son to show us, to model for us how to live in the truth. And Lord, we ask that you help us to model for our families and our friends, for those around us, what it looks like to live in the truth and the kind of security that you have given us to make wise choices and just simply to be your daughter, Father. Thank you. Thank you for the crown. All these things I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.